If you have your Bibles with you, you may like to open to that chapter 9 of Genesis that we read a few moments ago. We're going to this evening seek to look at verses 18 through 29. Now, I suppose if any of us had been writing down this story of Noah, I think we'd have left this bit out, wouldn't we? We would have left it at the end of verse 17. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Perhaps we might have just put in a few words and they lived happy ever after. But you see, under the leading of the Spirit of God, Moses adds these verses 18 to 29. And in a way, they make quite sorry reading. They record this passage in the life of Noah, which was not his best moment. Such things remind us, of course, of the honesty of the Bible. It tells us how it is, warts and all. This underlies the truth and authenticity of the Scriptures. It does not hide the faults and imperfections of even the holiest of characters. And it doesn't matter who we turn to, does it? Whether it's Abraham or Moses, whether it's David or Paul, they all have their weak points. And we identify with that because that's where we are. And that's what makes the gospel so glorious, that it touches us where we are. Now, Noah and his sons were in a new post-flood world. The world was starting again. But there was a basic difference between this world in which Noah came and to the one in which Adam was put when he was put in Eden. And the difference was this. Noah and his sons were feeling and suffering the consequences and the effects of Adam's sin. Now, last time we called Noah a type of Adam. But although we see the promise of the line or the seed of the woman being preserved through Noah, by the very fact of Noah's sin, particularly what we read in this passage, reminds us that the human race would have to look beyond Noah for the fulfillment of that promise that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. When the Lord said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we will need to look to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the fulfillment of the promise of the Saviour. Now here from verse 18, which we've just read of chapter 9, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And we find that from here right the way through to chapter 11 of Genesis, we will see the command that God had given for the earth to be filled. He'd given that command to Adam and to Eve. And he had reiterated it to Noah and his family. And they were to go out and to multiply. But we'll also see in these chapters the explanation for the start of the different races we find in our society. Now, some have suggested that the three sons of Noah were the representative heads of the three major races of people. The Mongoloid, the Caucasoid and the Negroid. And we return to this on another occasion. But it is an area that we must treat carefully because there has been much speculation here. What we will say is that all human races descended from Noah and his three sons, for we do not have any record at all of Noah and his wife having any further children after the flood. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's turn and look at this episode in Noah's life that we have recorded for us in this passage this evening. So firstly, the sins of Noah. The sins of Noah. This passage here is the last record that we have of Noah's actions. Previously, we've seen he was a man of upright character. He was a man who was righteous. He was a man who was blameless. We are told that he was a man who walked with God. He had a man who had received and knew the grace of God in his life. And his life had been tremendously blessed because of this grace in his life. but now it will be tainted by his sin. We can think of those days as he built that ark, those 120 years, when no doubt all those who passed by said, Noah, why are you building that ark on dry land? Why are you building an ark so far away from the sea? And Noah would no doubt have replied and said, you must prepare because God is coming in judgment. And he stood firm and he walked with God those days. And then there was barely a year he was in the ark. And he stood firm during that whole period as he led that little family. There's the eight of them in the ark waiting for the storms and the rains to abate and for the ark to settle on dry ground. And then as he went out from that ark, and he first of all, if you remember, he made an altar to the Lord and worshipped and praised God. This is the Noah we know. But now we read of something that seems so out of character to him. And it is the drunkenness of Noah. We read in verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, or more literally, Noah had been a farmer, and he begins to farm, and he plants a vineyard, and that would take a while for it to grow. And he planted a vineyard, and then in due time, he fermented the grapes into wine. And nothing is wrong with any of this. We find that wine itself is not condemned in Scripture. We must be careful how we speak of these things. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 104 says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Wine was used by Israel at festive occasions. It accompanied the burnt and peace offerings. And the scriptures are very clear concerning not just the use of wine, but the overuse of alcohol. It was no accident that Noah became drunk. Here was an overindulgence. He lost control of himself and he drank too much and he became intoxicated. The New Testament warns us of such things, don't they? The Lord Jesus himself in Luke 21, we have his words recorded for us. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day will come on you unexpectedly. Paul takes up a similar theme in Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. We have to say, sadly, that alcoholic drink is undoubtedly one of the evils of our own society. And its overindulgence brings about no end of social problems. It's a major factor in the breakup of marriages, in hooliganism, in antisocial behaviour and all the rest. I read it is the main cause of absenteeism from work. And of course we can couple with alcohol the use of addictive drugs. And the problem is worldwide. It's not just restricted to the major towns and cities. It's throughout the world. And things have not changed over the thousands of years. But the one thing we're to remember in the midst of this are that Christians are to be salt in this world. And therefore that will affect how we use alcohol. Many Christians prefer to abstain altogether, and that's fine. Others prefer to be reflective on what they drink. Perhaps some will need to think why they drink alcohol at all. If it's a regular habit, you may need to ask why. But the problem we have with Noah is that he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. The action of Noah reminds us that the people of faith also fall into sin. Therefore, we must be on our guard. And secondly here, we see the shame of Noah, the shame of Noah. Noah's drunkenness brought about sin of immodesty. It brought disgrace into the family circle. Noah was exposed in his nakedness, and such things are seen as a source of shame in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't elaborate, not like our tabloid newspapers who take delight in giving lurid details to satisfy the perverse minds of their readers. But enough information is given to indicate the sorry consequences of Noah's overindulgence. Look what it did to this man who before the flood walked with God. How sad to see him reduced to this pathetic state. Sexual misconduct and drunkenness go hand in hand, as Habakkuk reminds us. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. We read in Habakkuk chapter 2. Alcohol, drink in excess takes away people's inhibitions and enables them to throw off God-given restraints. It also makes a person vulnerable to attack and subject to further sinful behaviour. When our first parents sinned, God made covers for them. He covered Adam and Eve, and he brought about the use of clothing. And that use of clothing was not just to keep us warm in cold climates, but so that the shame we feel should be covered and to inhibit sexual misconduct. Surely, we can say that the immodesty in the way many people dress today in our society is undoubtedly the cause of much sexual misbehaviour. But we must move on. We come secondly to the sons of Noah. The sons of Noah. We have read that Noah was drunk, that he'd thrown off all his clothes, was lying naked on his bed. We then have the description of how the sons of Noah reacted to their father's nakedness. And we read that Ham dishonors his father. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Ham saw the state his father was in. And the implication here is that Ham did more than just glance at his father's shame. Some have tried to suggest some incestuous homosexual act took place, but we've got no evidence for that. What is clear is that Ham acted improperly, and he did not show proper respect for his father. He should have averted his eyes and covered Noah's nakedness, but he didn't. And he ran to tell his brothers, perhaps with some delight, and we might ask why. Did Ham harbour some resentment towards his father? Was there rebellion in his heart? The very fact he was in the ark would suggest he was a believer. But was he in fact an apostate? Was the profession he had previously made untrue? For sadly, there are many examples in Scripture. We only have to think of Judas. Well, whatever the reason, Ham violated the divine order to honour his parents. Ham's action added to his father's disgrace. However old we are, the scriptures remain. As we read in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. This also means that when our parents become old, perhaps senile, even with dementia, we shall continue to be careful to treat them with respect and not joke about them to others. In Ham, we have the start of a society that delights in what is immodest and shameful and takes pleasure in pornography. As one commentator writes, the modern media have made their millions through pandering to human lust. In the process, they have increased the demand and have become a major corrupting influence on society. No society can continue this way for long. All the great civilizations of the past have disintegrated through internal moral collapse. And we might think how that might apply even to our own nation this evening. Ham's reaction to his father's nakedness was shameful. It was dishonouring and sinful in itself. But in contrast to this, we have the righteous action of his two older brothers, Shem and Japheth. We read in verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And the actions of these two brothers are commended. We're only given a very brief description of Ham's actions, but the record of Moses dwells in more detail on the righteous actions of Noah's two other sons. Their approach was the very opposite of Ham's, and they acted so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Even though Noah had acted sinfully and shamefully, even though he had brought dishonor on himself, Shem and Japheth acted with respect towards their father. It's again a reminder, isn't it? The children are to honor their parents, even if the actions of their parents bring shame upon themselves. We're not to gloat over the sins of others, nor to add to their shame by our actions. All humans must be respected, for all are made in the image of God. Even the most depraved and criminally minded should be treated properly. And the reminder here is to keep our thoughts clean. And sometimes this requires quite dramatic action. We might think that the actions of Shem and Japheth were over the top, but we're called to be pure in our thoughts as well as our deeds. Remember what the Lord Jesus says as recorded in Mark 9. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. And so we see the actions of the three brothers and how they reacted to their father's sin. And Noah awakes, and we find that Noah now brings a prophecy relating to his three sons. And we read in verse 24, so Noah awake from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Noah awakes from his wine. It's more than just waking from a slumber. He got over his inducement of drunkenness. And exactly how Noah knew what Ham had done, we're not told. When Noah had recovered from his hangover, he was made aware of what had happened. Maybe his older two sons had told him. But now Noah brings a prophecy that was to pronounce a curse on Ham's son and blessings on Noah's other two sons. And if we think through that for a moment, it greets us with some difficulties and raises a number of questions. Did Ham's son really justify this curse? Why was it pronounced only on the youngest of Ham's four sons and not on the others? Why isn't the curse on Ham himself, who had committed the sin against his father? And no doubt Noah was aware of the different characters of his sons and maybe even of his grandsons. So let's try and unpack this a little bit and try and find out what it means. And we see here, first of all, the curse on Canaan. The curse on Canaan. Well, the actual prophecy is very straightforward to understand. Noah says they would be slaves. Actually, it's described as the lowest of slaves, servants of servants. This is emphasized three times in our passage. So Noah awake from his wine and knew what the younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. There was a certainty about this prophecy. It was that the descendants of Canaan will be servants of others. But as already indicated, the striking thing here is that there is no mention of Ham in the curse. Some have suggested that perhaps Canaan himself was involved with his father in dishonoring Noah, but we have no evidence for that. I suggest we need to see this curse in terms of the blessing on Shem and Japheth. And these blessings were to be fulfilled well beyond the time of Noah and his sons. We're being prepared. We're being prepared here for what was to come later in chapters 10 and 11, and where those three sons become the heads of the great branches of humanity. When Noah speaks of Shem and Japheth, he is thinking of them as heads of racial groupings, and that's a blessing that would come at a later date. And if we think in these terms, then we see the curse not coming to the racial grouping of which Ham is the representative head, but a particular branch of Ham's descendants known as the Canaanites. Later on, of course, we will see that the Canaanites were notorious for their sexual misconduct. They were a constant source of trouble and temptation to the people of God. You can read that on another occasion in Leviticus chapter 18. By the time of the Exodus, the Canaanites would be ripe for God's just retribution, and God would punish them, and God would use Israel to bring that punishment on them. And those that were not destroyed would become slaves and servants to Israel, just as Noah prophesied here. Ham's attitude to dishonor his father would be reflected in those represented by his youngest son. And we must note, however, this is not a curse on the whole Hamite race. Now, this is important because some have sought to apply this passage to the Negroid race as a whole and all the black people of Africa. Even some Dutch and American Reformed churches have in the past used this to class the blacks as inferior, less intelligent, and doomed to be slaves of the white man. It was this theological justification that I read that backed the slave trade, and in particular apartheid in South Africa. And I would suggest that we are to deplore such interpretations as being unfounded. How easy it is for culture and prejudice and prevailing worldly wisdom to colour our thinking and understanding of the Bible. Prejudice to race must never be in the Christian, for there is no justification of it in Scripture. All are made in the image of God. Whatever race, whatever colour, whatever nation, or whatever tribe. And we need to take that into account. And so Canaan is given this curse of serving as a servant. But then we read about Shem and Japheth, and we read of the blessings that come to them. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. And Noah said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." While Ham's disrespect for his father brings down a curse on only one group of his descendants, the good action of Shem and Japheth brings blessing to many. Noah's prophecy was that great blessing would come on the line of Shem and Japheth. The name Shem has given us the words Semitic and anti-Semitic. It would be through the line of Shem that the promise of the seed of the woman would come, even our Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked at earlier. Note the unusual way in which this blessing is described. It is not that Shem who is to be blessed, but the Lord, the God of Shem. As the curse was not directed to Ham, but to Canaan, so the blessing is directed not to Shem, but to the Lord. As one commentator writes, Noah is associating God in a very special way with Shem. Shem is blessed by having the God of creation and redemption as his God. In that last verse of the psalm that we read together earlier, Psalm 144, we read this, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." God's blessing can only be enjoyed by being united to God. Its very essence is that of being in a personal relationship with our God. As the Lord Jesus said and recorded in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Later, the special relationship with Shem would be seen when the line was narrowed down to one particular family, and God would be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in due time, the ultimate fulfillment of this blessing would be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the same line. And all who are in Christ are blessed. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Japheth was to share in this blessing. As we read, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. The descendants of Japheth are to share in the fortunes and blessings of Shem. And just as we've seen that the heart of Shem's blessing is spiritual and involving being in a personal relationship with God, so too with Japheth. And Noah's prophecy points to the spiritual blessings of the gospel enjoyed by the Gentile nations as well as the Jews. This part of Noah's life, his drunkenness and his sin, remind us that Noah is only a man. And as righteous as he may have been, his sin described here reminds us again that our hope cannot ever be put in any man, for all fall short of the glory of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Noah walked with God, and God graciously preserved him from a watery judgment, so that we read Noah lived after the flood. Yet, as we've seen, Noah was not the promised seed. Though he came through into a new situation, with all its possibilities for a fresh start, sin had not been eliminated, and the original curse still hung over humanity. And Noah, the first man of this new beginning, lived for a further 350 years. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That reminds us of the passages we read earlier in Genesis, of that whole list of men, one after another, all ending with the same, and he died. And death continued to reign. Noah survived the flood, but that didn't mean that made him humanly immortal. He was immortal in his soul, but his body would die. Human hopes were dashed, and yet God made a commitment to give stability to the earth. And in the sign of the rainbow, we have God's commitment to his covenant established. Because the curse God pronounced on the devil also involved blessing for humanity, and in order for the promise to be fulfilled, Noah and his family were saved so that the line may continue. And as to the future, where do we look for the fulfillment of God's original promise? Where do we see the future hope that remains in the midst of sin and shame, in the midst of dishonor and curse? And it is this, that blessings come through the line of Shem. And the final and the most amazing example of God bringing blessing out of a desperate situation and good out of extreme wickedness is seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was there that Christ took upon himself the sin of his people. And our hope must always be in the one man who did not sin, the one man who remained pure, the one man who became sin for us. This one man was the last Adam. This one man is Jesus Christ, and he still is the only true Saviour of his people. And the encouragement we draw from this passage, despite the difficult things we've been thinking of this evening, some of them really quite dark, but the encouragements we take from this passage is that God gave his promise of the rainbow of grace before the sin of Noah. Noah's standing before God in terms of his salvation would not be affected by this sin, as reprehensible as it was. And we take that encouragement. This is no license for us to sin. But it does mean this, that if we know and have experienced the grace of God in salvation, then the sins that we might commit today or tomorrow or the day after will not break that bond we have with God. They will grieve us, yes. We will repent of them, yes. But they will not break God's favour with us, because God's favour on us does not depend upon what we do or what we do not do. It depends solely on that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah's standing before God was through the grace of God and not through his own obedience. And that's where we are, and that's where we stand this evening. And here, as always in Scripture, is our great hope, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the challenge for us this evening, particularly if you're outside of Christ, is, do you know the death of Christ for yourself? Are you trusting in this finished work of the Saviour? And for those of us who believe and go on, yet despite the difficulties we face each day, the disappointments in our own life, the sins that come, we know that his grace ever holds us in God's hand. So God is ever near us, as we were hearing this morning. And we rejoice that there is this promise that God will take us through, and he will persevere with us through to the very end, when we find and meet God face to face in that great and glorious day. And we give him all the praise and all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn to hymn 553, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. 553.